If all goes according to plan, we will have just two more lessons in our study through the book of Colossians and we'll be finished. There are seven verses left in chapter 4 and they're fairly straightforward, so two more lessons should be enough. But this evening, instead of taking up our study in Colossians, I want to share with you some thoughts from another passage of Scripture. These were recently impressed upon my heart in my personal Bible reading. And they are some thoughts that I trust will encourage you and perhaps even challenge you a little bit. So please, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And I'd like to read the first three verses. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that same time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather tonight in freedom. Thank you that we can gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you that you are present with us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the assurance that you have heard our prayers tonight. And Lord, I am sure that you're hearing this prayer that I pray to you now because I pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. I pray that you would help us to understand the lesson tonight. I pray that you would take the truths from your word and write them upon our hearts. We love you and we do thank you for your Son, our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. His death at the hands of the crowd in Jerusalem is recorded in the closing verses of Acts chapter 7. And here at the beginning of chapter 8, we're told that Stephen's death really launched the first serious, systematic crackdown on the followers of Jesus, the first persecution of the church. One of the driving forces behind this persecution, if not the driving force, was a man named Saul, who we know very well. And he wasn't just a backroom operator. He wasn't just pushing buttons behind the scenes. He wasn't coordinating this crackdown and giving orders. No, he was out there in the streets of Jerusalem leading the charge, doing the persecuting. In verse 1, Luke calls it a great persecution. It was so bad that many Christians in Jerusalem fled their homes. They became refugees. And we know all about refugees fleeing religious persecution, don't we? We've seen it on our television screens for years now. In verse 3, we're told the part that Saul actually played. He made havoc of the church, the text says. The Greek word means to devastate, to ruin. This word is only found here in the New Testament, and one scholar suggests that it invokes the image of a wild boar laying waste to a vineyard. Now, how Saul did this was particularly cruel, and I want you to pay special attention to it. Verse 3, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Saul went door to door. He searched homes and dragged off to prison any followers of Jesus that he found. Notice that it was men and women. Stephen was a church leader. It was the apostles Peter and John who, before Stephen's death, had been arrested and beaten by the Jewish authorities for preaching the gospel. But here it was the lay people. It was the ordinary followers of Jesus in Jerusalem who were targeted, who were violently arrested, and it was women as well as men. It was the most vulnerable members of the Christian community in Jerusalem. This was akin to the actions of the Gestapo in Nazi Germany, or the Stasi in East Germany, or the State Security Department in North Korea. Now Saul would arrive with his men, bust into a house, and take away the inhabitants simply for what they believed. But you know, it went further than this. Listen to Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. There is debate among Bible scholars about whether Paul is referring to formal trials before the Sanhedrin, where the sentence of death was passed. That might be it. When the Sanhedrin was required to pass a sentence, Paul voted for death for the Christians. Others think the phrase simply means that Paul was approving of their deaths. Either way, Christians died. Saul contributed to their death. And Saul was satisfied. Now turn over, please, to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And if you would, please look at verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now, after his murderous rampage in Jerusalem, Saul wanted to take it further. Now, obviously, he'd heard that there were followers of Jesus among the Jewish community in Damascus, and he wanted to go there and do the same thing. Now, Luke paints a vivid picture, doesn't he? And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robinson explains the expression this way: threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. He breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of others. The taste of blood in the death of Stephen was pleasing to young Saul, and now he reveled in the slaughter of the saints, both men and women. Saul was a killer. And the worst kind of killer, the one who thinks he is righteous. The one who thinks he's doing God's work. And again, we know all about this. We've seen this kind of mindset over and over again in the news for the last 20 years. We've seen men whose hearts are so depraved that they feel completely justified in taking life. They believe they're actually doing God's service when they blow themselves up or commit some other horrendous act of violence. Well, this was Saul. If you were a Christian in Jerusalem, or a Christian in Judea, or a Christian in Samaria, or even a Christian way up there in Syria, the name Saul struck fear in your heart. It's a modern term, but it certainly applies. Saul was, in effect, a terrorist. Saul would do whatever it took to force you to abandon your faith in Jesus, and if you wouldn't, he would have you killed. Well, we know what happened in the rest of chapter 9, don't we? On the road to Damascus, with a heart overbrimming with evil intentions, Saul met Jesus. Or should we say, Jesus stopped Saul in his tracks. And Saul was converted. And then he was baptized. And then he started preaching the gospel. Look at verses 19 and 20 there in Acts 9. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straight away he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. What a remarkable transformation. Now, Paul spent a lengthy period of time in Damascus with the Christians, but eventually he was forced to flee. You know, the people he used to work for now wanted to kill him. Look, please, at verses 23 through 25. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Now, I've taken you through all of this to get to what we read in the next two verses in chapter 9. And these are what I want to focus in on this evening. Now, we're told in Galatians chapter 1 that there was a space of 3 years between Saul leaving Jerusalem to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians and his return to Jerusalem as a Christian. Now, it may have been longer. It depends on how you interpret the text in Galatians, and I'm not going to get into that tonight. But let's say it was 3 years. And we read about Saul's return in verse 26, which says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed, that is, he attempted, to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple." So Saul comes back to Jerusalem and he does what Christians normally do. He does what Christians need to do. He sought out the fellowship of other Christians. And the language here is interesting. The text says he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Literally, the Greek word carries the idea of glue. It's the same word that Jesus used in reference to a husband and a wife. A man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. A Christian doesn't merely attend a local church. They join themselves to a local church. They cleave to a local body of believers. But that's a lesson for another day. Saul tried to join himself to the disciples. He sought out their company. He wanted to become part of the Jerusalem church. But it didn't go so well. Reading between the lines, it seems as though his initial attempts were unsuccessful. He wasn't welcomed. We're not told what this looked like in practice, but maybe he was turned away from worship. Maybe literally the door wasn't opened to him. You know, knock, 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 can I come in? No. Or maybe he was allowed in and nobody talked to him. Now, the response of the disciples in Jerusalem is understandable, isn't it? The text says they were afraid of him. Now, it wasn't that long ago that Saul was knocking down their doors and dragging their brothers and sisters off to prison. He was the reason many had fled their homes. This was the man who'd sent some of their friends to their deaths. He was at the forefront of a great persecution. We can appreciate their fear and their suspicion, and we'd probably have felt exactly the same way were we in their shoes. But then one of the disciples stepped forward. One of the disciples reached out to Saul, and of course we know that it was Barnabas. We first meet Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 4. He was a Jewish man, a Levite from the island of Cyprus, who evidently was living in Jerusalem. And he was there from the very beginning of the church. He was moved to sell some land that he owned and give the money to the church to help minister to the needs of the congregation. Now, perhaps Barnabas had heard Jesus speak. Maybe he'd been a disciple of Jesus, or maybe he was converted when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We don't know, but as I said, he was there from the earliest days of the Christian community in Jerusalem. Now, before we think about what Barnabas did for Saul, I want us to think about his circumstances a bit further. Barnabas probably lived in Jerusalem. We know he had family who lived in the city. John Mark lived in Jerusalem and was either his cousin or his nephew. And so that means that John's mother, Mary, was an aunt to Barnabas, or perhaps his cousin. This lady Mary had a house in Jerusalem in which the Christians used to meet. We know this from Acts chapter 12. After being miraculously freed from prison, Peter went to Mary's house where a prayer meeting was happening. So Barnabas lived in Jerusalem. He was one of the first members of the church. His family lived in Jerusalem. They were Christians too. And if you think about it, it's highly likely that 3 or 4 years before what's recorded here in verse 27, Saul had terrorized them. It's likely that Barnabas and his family were there in Jerusalem when Saul was going house to house. Or maybe they fled into the countryside and went into hiding. I don't think it's at all a stretch to imagine that they had friends who were taken away and killed during that persecution that Saul led. I think this gives some context to what we read in verse 27. And it makes it that little bit more wonderful. The disciples were afraid of Saul. They didn't believe that he had become a Christian. But, verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas took him. Now, the Greek word literally means to lay hold of. In the words of one scholar, the idea here has the force of taking him under his wing. Now, what did this involve? Did Barnabas notice Saul trying to have conversations with other church members but getting the cold shoulder? So he went and put his arm around Saul and greeted him and engaged him in conversation. Did Barnabas take Saul out for a meal? Did Barnabas have Saul stay in his own house? Certainly there was the showing of love and concern. There was a welcome. There was friendship. And then there was what we might call advocacy. Advocacy. Barnabas took Paul to meet the church leaders, the apostles, and he spoke up on Saul's behalf. Look once more at verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now this tells us that Barnabas believed Saul. When Saul shared his testimony of conversion, when Saul told him what he'd been doing in Damascus, Barnabas believed him. And Barnabas was prepared to do what must have been a bit daunting and a bit uncomfortable. He was prepared to help Saul and take him to the apostles. To again quote A.T. Robinson, Barnabas saw the situation and took Saul to himself and listened to his story and believed it. It is to the credit of Barnabas that he had the insight and the courage to stand by Saul at the crucial moment in his life when the evidence seemed to be against him. It's evident in the next couple of verses that Saul was accepted by the apostles and by the church. Verses 28 and 29. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. In Galatians chapter 1, we're told that this was a period of 15 days. And during this time, Saul lodged with the Apostle Peter. So the relationship with the Jerusalem church was established. Saul even ministered together with the saints at Jerusalem. And what a fortnight of ministry it must have been. You know, the evangelism was so strong that one part of the Jewish community, the Hellenists, wanted to kill Saul. And he was forced to flee. And in a strange twist of providence, the same people who he had forced to flee now helped him to flee. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. A lot of credit has to go to Barnabas, doesn't it? He did what others were too afraid to do. He took that step and reached out to Saul and loved him and believed him and spoke up for him. It's only sanctified speculation, but I wonder what would have happened if Saul had been rejected by the church in Jerusalem. If he'd never had this meeting with the apostles, if there was no relationship with Peter and James, I wonder if the trajectory of Saul's life and ministry would have been very different. I wonder if the sense of rejection would have been so crushing that he gave up on the call that God had placed on his life. If there was no Barnabas, perhaps there would have been no Paul. Again, this is only speculation, but it does highlight how vital Barnabas' contribution was. When thinking about what Barnabas did for Saul, it occurred to me that he illustrates something Saul would go on to write years later. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul, gave us the preeminent chapter on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Please, if you would, turn over there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In this chapter, Paul tells us what love is, and he does so by telling us what love does. When you get right down to it, love is something on the inside that changes or motivates what we do. Love is thinking and behaving in certain ways towards others. And as you well know, there's quite a list in this chapter. You know, charity, love behaves this way, love does this, love is not this, love doesn't do that, and so forth. Look, please, if you would, at verse 7. Speaking of love, it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Notice the two verbs in the middle. Love believeth all things and hopeth all things. Now friends, this was Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. I can't think of too many better illustrations in the Bible, can you? Barnabas believed what Paul said. He wasn't cynical, he wasn't hard-hearted, he wasn't dismissive, but in love he believed Saul's testimony and he had hope. He saw the positive possibilities. Saul saw what Saul could become. He saw the impact Saul might have for the kingdom of God, and so he took him in and advocated on his behalf. Now Barnabas wasn't gullible. To believe all things is not to leave one's rationality at the door. Nor was he looking at the situation through rose-coloured glasses. That's not what it means to hope all things. But he chose to see the best in Saul and to act accordingly. And he chose not to write Saul off and to act accordingly. And sure, there was a risk. Oh yeah, it took courage. It was a step of faith, but it was the right thing to do. It was real Christian love. And this is where the lesson turns to you and me. Sometimes there are people in our fellowship, in our church family, and sometimes there are people outside the household of faith, unbelievers, and what they need is a Barnabas. They just need someone to believe them, to be positive, and on that basis to help them, to come alongside them and take them in and show an interest and advocate on their behalf. They need someone to love them in these ways, to believe all things and hope all things, and then to endure all things, as the verse goes on to say, to walk with them and stick with them for the long haul through all the joys and all the disappointments. Now that unbeliever needs a Barnabas to bring them to Jesus. Or that Christian needs a Barnabas to help them grow, to meet the deepest of needs, the need for acceptance and friendship. This is Christian love. This is what Christians do, but unfortunately, it's often what Christians don't do or don't do so well, and that's because it's really hard. There is the fear factor, like there was for the disciples at Jerusalem when Saul arrived. You know, if I reach out to this person, if I take them in, if I believe what they say, if I choose to see the best in them, and then if I help them, what if they abuse my kindness? What if they mistreat me? What if they steal from me? And then there is the discomfort factor. Well, that person is different. They're a bit awkward. They've got a past. Well, Saul sure had a past, didn't he? They're not the kind of person I'd normally hang around with or have in my house. They've got all these problems, etc., etc. And then there is perhaps the biggest impediment of them all, the cynicism factor. This is the one that bedevils me all the time. Now, we assume the worst. We question their motives. We don't really believe them. Or else we question the possibility of positive change. I'll help them. I'll do the loving thing, but it won't make one iota of difference. And eventually we give up on showing love. Now, any one of these, the fear factor, the discomfort factor, or the cynicism factor, any one of these could have stifled Barnabas' outreach to Saul. But praise God they didn't. With God's help, we can't let these get in the way of us showing this kind of love to others in our church family and to those in our community where we have the opportunity. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, reminding ourselves daily of his love for us. We can't love like this if the cross is not ever before our eyes. We need to trust that Jesus is Lord of all, and therefore he is in control. And we need to remember that our life belongs to him. And our stuff is his stuff. And that'll change the way we think about using our stuff to help others. You know, if they abuse our kindness, if they take from us, that's okay. It wasn't our stuff in the first place. And besides, what we give in love is never wasted. We need to step out in faith. Step out of our comfortable little bubbles and reach out to people. People in the family of God and people outside of the family of God. We need to believe them, be positive about them, love them, help them. They need a Barnabas, just like Saul did. Amen.